Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. You can turn with me to Romans chapter 11 for a starting verse here chapter 11, verse 22, where we find the words of Apostle Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but thee, towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." So I have a question here this morning. Here, when you hear of God, the name God, what is your mental image? What do you think of? You know, what Jesus said to Peter, he got him thinking the same things. Who do men say that I am? And then Then he turned around to Peter and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, we know he said, "Thou art Christ, the living, thou art God." His testimony there of who Jesus was. So, Apostle Paul, when he had a mental image of God, we think of the words in 1 Timothy where he says, "Eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God." That was a testimony of Paul's knowledge of God, who God was to him. We compare that to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Quite defiant, quite different. He lived maybe like a lot of people live today, that God doesn't exist. Or Pharaoh probably thought he was God, lived that way. But what do we consider? What do you consider God to be like? I believe that sometimes our mental images of God comes from our earthly father. But today, I believe in our world, we have a lot of different ideas about who God is. And these ideas probably come from how well we know him, like Paul, or how well we don't know him, like Pharaoh. A lot of people live, I believe today, like God doesn't exist. But the truth is, God does exist, and he will bring judgment on sin. So we have to be careful with our ideas of who God is like, because the Bible says nobody has seen God at any time. Moses has seen him from the back. But Christ came to earth to manifest God to us, the Bible says. "He that seeth me seeth the Father," John tells us. So God was manifest to us in human form through Jesus. So we have the verse here, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." Behold. We have two attributes here, the goodness and severity. God's love and God's holiness that we're told here, Paul tells us to behold. That means to look, to stop and look, consider. You know, we're told to behold the fowls of the air. There's a lesson that we can learn from them. So we're told to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And we'll say how they go together. So this is out of the context of Romans 11. Won't get into that. But the setting here is the Jews being cut off. And the context here, the severity is manifested in the judgment of Israel because of their unbelief, and the goodness is seen in the gospel turning to the Gentiles. So we see God's severity in that he judged the judgment, and his goodness in turning to the Gentiles. And many places in the Bible, we'll see that go hand in hand. Where we see God's judgment, you will always, can I say, always see God's mercy. God's mercy is there. As I was looking through the minor prophets, always when you see God's judgment, you see his mercy coming through. So God is, you know, today some people believe that God is all love. God is all love. He is going to, there's no holiness in him, no justice in him, and he'll just overlook sin and overlook, and that's just not a right picture. That's not a good, correct picture of God at all. And so the other flip side is some see him as all holy and just and strict, and there's no mercy, and you just can't be good enough. And you just, it can't be good enough. God is like in heaven with a stick and just making corrections all the time. That's not a right picture. That's not a right picture. The correct picture is the goodness and severity of God together. The God's holiness and justice is perfectly balanced with his love. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And because he's holy and just, he requires us to be holy and just. So, and it's because he's loving, he requires us to be loving. And we see God's love is manifested in a lot of different ways. And one of the things that we see in God's love, it's manifested to everyone. God is just. His love is for the just and the unjust. He sends rain to everyone. He sends rain to the farmer that worships him, and he sends rain to the farmer that curses him. And likewise, God's holiness is the same for everyone. God's holiness, he will be for all men. Revelation tells us that all men will give an account to God. So God's love and holiness cannot be separated. To say God is all love and he will overlook sin is not accurate. To say God is all holy and just and he's everything that he's there with a big stick all the time, that's not accurate. That's not the picture. But God is long-suffering. His goodness, he is long-suffering, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. You know, God is gracious. The Bible says over and over again how he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and yet righteous. He's righteous in all his doings. His goodness and severity. All through the Bible, we see God's judgment coming on the disobedient. Sometimes it's slow, sometimes it comes quickly. But Revelation says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and to give to every man according to his work shall be." So God's holiness and his love cannot be separated. And when we see his love, his commandments are out of his love towards us. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Actually, they're given to us for our good. It's our benefit if we follow his commandments. So God is loving and just. We see him as our loving father, and these two attributes that we want to look at, loving, and he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and he's also just, and we're going to see these. We're going to look at the Genesis account with Adam and Eve. We're going to see these two attributes coming out and how God dealt with Adam and Eve. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Before we look at Adam and Eve, we just want to look at creation. It says in verse 1, Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light." So we see in the beginning, it makes it clear that God was in the beginning. God had everything else had a beginning but God. So God existed before all things. And if we look at Genesis chapter 1, we see, I believe it's 9 times that God said, "Let there be, let there be." So God has spoken, and it proves his existence. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the sun, moon, and the stars. He created the dry land and the ocean. He created the plants and the trees, the sea animals and the birds, the land animals. And, you know, creation alone, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, we sing the song, "There is a God." But here, the greater truth is that God has spoken. God has spoken his word, and creation came. His creation declares the magnitude of God, how big he really is, and we conclude through this all that God is almighty, all-powerful, and all-knowing. So, and this one fact of creation leaves all men without excuse. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So if we have no Bible, we still see God's creation. We drink the water that God purifies. We breathe the air that God purifies. Trees take in the carbon out and give off oxygen. So all Romans tells us that this leaves creation alone, leaves all men without excuse. We're all accountable to God. Even if we want to believe in evolution, we're still accountable to God. Creation alone reveals that, because we can see the existence of God. So and this existence, when we look at creation, it's outside the Bible. You know, the creation, you cannot have a Bible, and yet you can see God's creation. But you know, one thing, we cannot know him personally by just looking at the trees and the stars, and you know, that nature reveals the existence of God, but it doesn't tell us about his moral character, his love, and his holiness that we're going to be looking at here. We need to go to the Bible. We see how God's moral character comes through. So God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the Holy Scriptures and through Jesus Christ, as we looked at that verse that Jesus came to reveal God to us. But so we were looking at, there's evidences outside the Bible and in the Bible what makes us responsible and accountable to God. So the Bible makes no attempt to prove or argue the existence of God. It's just stated as a fact. Believe it. Here it is. It's stated as a fact. So God created the 9 times, I believe, God said, "Let there be." And I believe it's followed up with quite a few times where it says, "And it was good." It was good. And then one time, it was very good. So everything was in harmony with God. There was no trial and error. He didn't try this and see if this works and that. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. Everything works as he intended, except for the creation of man. So let's look in verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, so that in the image of God created him, male and female created he them." So we notice, first of all, that God said, "Let us make man." So Jesus was there from the creation of the world. We see other scriptures that would tell us that. And it says, "In our image, after our likeness." Yes, we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. And the Bible tells us that God is spirit, and he made us with a spirit. So I have a little illustration here, and this is taken from the we are three part being, body, soul, and spirit, and this is out of 1 Thessalonians. It says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God that your whole spirit, and your soul, and your body, be preserved blameless till the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So here we see we're three-part being. You know, we're a spirit, soul, and body. So the body is the part of us where our 5 senses operate out of. So we taste, and we smell, and we see, and that's our body, what you see of us. And our soul is our mind, will, and emotions. So it's where we can think and decide. We feel things, and we and so it's our soul. And then we have our spirit, and that is where we have the capacity to worship. It's how we worship God. God came to Adam in the garden, and he talked to him. There was communication, direct communication there before the fall. And we see that was his ability to worship, and his conscience is we have a conscience. So God made us, the spirit makes us different from the animal kingdom. You know, we have a spirit that will live through eternity. This spirit gives us an indwelling sense of God, our spirit. We have a conscience, and that gives us the awareness of right and wrong. Our conscience gives us the inner ability to know right and wrong. And it gives us the ability to know there is a God to whom we're accountable. We see in all parts of the world, they're trying to reach out to a supreme being. And that's the spirit that God has given man. Let us make man in our image. Now, our conscience can be dulled. They can be seared, according to the Bible. But they need to be sharpened by the word of God. So if we're sharpened, we need to sharpen our consciences by the word of God. But so God said, let us make man in our image. So we have this picture here, how God is spirit, and he made us with a spirit that we could connect with God. So in verse, now let's go to chapter 2 in verse 7. It says, and God formed man. So it says, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it says, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and where he put man whom he hath formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became into four heads. I think I'll just stop off there. So we see that God formed man from the dust of the ground. He took the dust that he created and he formed man. There's something different here. When you form for concrete, or you form, you know, for the bread dough pans, a form. And God formed man. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became alive. Man, Adam, became alive. God gave him the breath of life. And then we see he was told to name the animals, and he took a rib from his side and made woman, and he placed him in the garden, I believe the beautiful garden, to keep it and address it. They had work to do before the fall. And then one thing he said, in verse 16 and 17, said one thing. And the Lord said, commanded the man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God said to Adam, you can eat of all the trees, but this one tree, and Adam could have said, well, why? God didn't tell him why. God didn't give him a reason, just said, don't eat it, lest you die. All he wanted is obedience. See, we don't have to understand everything. God wants our simple obedience. God's laws are for our good. Ten Commandments are for our good. See, God gave Adam a choice. He gave a free choice. You know, he could have put a fence around that tree. He could have said, I'll keep Adam away from that tree. It's not going to be for his good. He don't understand. But no, he simply wanted Adam to obey him. And let's turn to chapter 3. We have the man's fall here. We have Satan coming along. Now, in chapter 3, we have Satan. Satan says, you know, did God say this? If you eat that, you should be, he's a liar. So it says here in verse 1, Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it. Did God say that? Lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And both of them, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree where I've commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman that thou gavest me to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. They're playing the blame game. So God, Satan comes along, and God gave this simple command. Satan comes along and says, Did God say? Then he says, No, if you eat of this, you'll become wise. So he's lying. He's a liar. And it says he was more subtle. So Satan questions God. Did God say? And I believe Satan is doing the same thing today, questioning God's commandments. Did God say? Like God is withholding something good from you. Like all his commandments are, that's not true. All of them are for our good. So we might not understand it, but God wants our simple obedience. And then in verse 2 and 3, Eve said that God, she repeated it, that God said you shouldn't eat it lest you die. And she added the, don't touch it. Touch it shows like she didn't like the command, something she didn't like about the command, because she added to it and making it sound like God is withholding something good. And then Eve went on in his lying streak there, and he says, You shall not die, but you'll become wise, and your eyes will be open, you'll become like God. So he's deceiving, Satan is deceiving, he's trying to make God look like a liar. And he's making good look evil, and evil good. So she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he ate. And there we have the fall, the willful disobedience to God's commands. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. And by one man sin entered into the world, all because they ate of the forbidden fruit. So we can say, well, Adam blew it. Well, I probably would have too. You probably would have too. But the truth is that by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, in our illustration, let's go back to our illustration. So it says, if you eat thereof, you will die. So did Adam die in his body? And did he die physically? No, there was no funeral. He walked out of the garden, and he lived to be 900 years old, the Bible tells us. So he did not die physically. He did not die in his body. Did he die in his soul? No, he could still think. He could still reason. He could still have emotion. He could still, so he died spiritually. His spirit died. It says the wages of sin is death. So they saw their nakedness. They didn't know it before. They sowed fig leaves to try to, they tried to work things out on their own, didn't work out. Later we see God had to clothe them with animal skins. And the other thing we see here now, for the first time, they're guilty. They hid themselves. Their consciences were working. Adam's conscience that God gave him was working because they hid. They didn't enjoy that sweet fellowship. Something changed. He died in his spirit. And sin causes guilt. Sin separates from God. So instead of talking to God like he normally did, he didn't want to. They hid. So guilt is like pain to our body. Physically, when we get pain to our body, that's like our conscience begins guilt. And if we ignore this, it can probably lessen. We can dull our conscience. We can quench our conscience. We can quench the spirit. So this is the Adam, by one man, sin entered into the world. Adam died spiritually. Now let's think about God's love and justice. We started with the goodness of God and the severity of God. Behold the goodness. How is God's love seen in this story? God's love and justice are both seen in this story here. First of all, Adam sinned. He took the fruit. And we see God's love. He came looking for him. He said, Adam, where art thou? That is a love and concern. And that's what God is doing today. He's saying, Ray, where art thou? Or put your name in there. He's calling Adam. No man comes to the Father except he be called. And that's God's love. After they fell in the garden, God could have said, that's it. I'm done. I'm starting over. But no, his love, he's reaching out. Adam, where art thou? And we see verse 15, we see the promise of Jesus coming. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So here we see a glimpse of the coming of Jesus, the promise. God sent his son. So God's love here is seen in reaching out to Adam and sending his son to redeem Adam back into his original state. So here is our picture of us. Jesus opened the way. This is God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. Here we have the spirit can be renewed. Jesus Christ, God sending his son, opened up the way that we can be saved. So that's God's love. In this picture, God is loving. What about his holiness? What about his holiness? God is also equally holy and righteous. You know, he threw Satan out of heaven when he rebelled. He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden when they sinned. Why? Because he's holy and just. God doesn't tolerate sin. God doesn't tolerate disobedience. Sin separates us from God. God's holiness and his love cannot be separated. To say God is all love and he's going to overlook sin is not accurate. And to say he's all holy and just and he has a big stick and he's going to get everybody in line, that's not an accurate picture either. So God is God just going to overlook what Adam and Eve did? Can he? Can he? When he had that? You know, if a judge, let's take the case in the spotlight today is the Charlie Kirk trial. If the judge would just throw it out and say, oh, just don't do it again, there would be an outcry in the community, correct? He would be a bad judge. He would be a bad judge. And he needs to bring justice. The judge is expected to bring justice. In the same way, God couldn't just overlook it. There's his love and his holiness going hand in hand. They cannot be separated. And to do a little illustration, I was Mike's not here this morning, but let's say Mike was speeding. Say he goes down through Main Street, 75 mile an hour, and almost ran the red light and almost hit a pedestrian, and a cop was there and followed him, and he had an accident, and he got thrown in jail with a $10,000 fine. So let's say I'm the judge, okay? So I'm the judge, I'm his dad, and I can I just set him free? Can I say, I'm his dad, you know, I love him? Can I just say, okay, you can go free? I can't do that. I can't do that. I would have to say he did that, he's guilty, and he has to pay the fine. To let him go free, I just wouldn't be a good judge. There would be an outcry in the community. They want justice, because justice needs to be served. And that's how it is with God. His justice requires a punishment, a payment for sin. And when now let's use the illustration. So I'm the judge. I have my judge hat on. I come home. Now I'm his dad, right? So I can love him as a dad. I can pay the fine. I can bail him out of jail because I love him and I care for him. And that's what God did. He opened. He gave Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ into this world. He gave his life. He died on the cross and rose again. And Jesus, that's what God did for us. The Bible says you are bought with a price. It's his precious blood that pays the price. You know, another thing with the illustration of Mike and myself here. So if I would be willing now to pay his fine, and he has to be willing to receive the gift. You know, salvation is a free gift. So he needs to be humble enough to accept it. If Mike would say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'll take care of this one myself. Well, he don't have the resources. He don't have the money to pay the fine. And the dad says, you know, I say, here it is. Take the money. Clear the record. But Mike needs to be humble enough to accept the gift. And that, I believe, for us today, we need to be humble enough to accept the gift. Yes, it's a free gift. It's a free gift, but our pride can hinder us from receiving this gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ. He gave Jesus as a payment for sin. He shed his blood. The price has been paid. Here's the money. Pay the fine. Be free. Be free. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a picture of God reaching down from heaven with a gift, and it's free. But we have to reach out and get it. We got to reach out. We have to turn around, repent, and receive it. Receive it. That's our part. God's part is done. The way has been provided. God's part, Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and our part is just simply to receive the gift. That's how we can be made alive spiritually. That's how we can be born again. The Bible describes it in many different ways. Made new, made alive, be born again. By one man, sin entered into this world. So we are born into this world with a spirit that's dead. And we need to be born again, born again. God has made a way. We can be made alive and made new. You know, some people, that's a simple plan. Some people think God is all love and he just overlooks sin, and that's not the right picture. And some see him, and that's a lot of people today that have that view. And there's too many that see him as all holy and all just strict, can't be good enough. And that's not a right picture. God is not up in heaven with a stick trying to keep everybody in line. That is not our Heavenly Father. It's a perfect balance of his love and his holiness, his goodness and his severity. Perfect balance with both of them. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for who you are. Lord, there's many attributes that we see that describe you, that describe who you are. We thank you so much for your love to us, and we thank you for your holiness. Lord, we know that since you are loving, that you require us to be loving. And since you are holy, you require us to be holy. And Lord, we understand that sin through Adam has severed the relationship with you, but thank you for your plan of salvation that you have sent and given us, your only begotten Son, come into this world to give his life, shed his blood on the cross, that we can have life, that we can live. Thank you so much for the paying the price of the penalty for us. So Lord, I just pray for the congregation at Waterworks that you will be with them, and pray that you will be with us, help us to live lives that please you, honor you, and just watch over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.